Now we give everyone indeed a welcome to the meeting. We're very delighted to see you. We thank you sincerely for coming. I'm sure that since we began on Lord's Day afternoon, the interest has been very, very good and most encouraging. And we appreciate the attendance of the Lord's people night by night, as well as the good attention reverently to the Word of God. Of course, as far as God's prophetic program is concerned, it's been the main burden just to look at events on the earth, some of the dreadful scenes and events that will transpire on the prophetic earth after the rapture of the church. This has been the exercise of the saints locally, having got as far as the book of Revelation, I understand, chapter 5 in your assembly Bible readings. Now, it's quite impossible, you'll appreciate, to touch every chapter in the book of Revelation. Monday, we looked at the seals in Revelation chapter 6. We did touch upon one or two other chapters. And then last night, we looked at the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. An extraordinary chapter is Revelation 11, not only because of extraordinary men, notable men of authority and power, the two witnesses, but because it's an unusual chapter, as we pointed out last night, dictated to by an angel. That an angel dictates to the Apostle John. This is very, very different from the rest of the chapters, where very often John says, I saw, or he made personal observations, but chapter 11 is very unique from that point of view. Now, our subject principally tonight is the beast, the first beast of Revelation chapter 13. So we're going to move into chapter 13 tonight. We welcome you to the meeting again. And do remember, there's one more meeting that remains tomorrow night, the final meeting, 7:45, God willing. And tomorrow night we'll be thinking of the second advent of the Lord Jesus in glory, coming on the white horse as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When he arrives to the Mount of Olives, when he comes back to the earth, he will bring to an end Gentile domination. He will bring to an end the dispensation, if you like, of Daniel's 70th week. He'll bring to an end the dispersion of the Jews. And he will come to deal with the Antichrist, the beast, and also to set up his kingdom, as well as to restore the nation of Israel. We're going to see tomorrow. I want to whet your appetite. We're not going to plunge right into this tonight. We have a lot before us already. But when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, I judge he has a threefold purpose. That is, when he comes to the earth, he's going to come to conquer. He's going to come to convert the nation of Israel, and he's going to come to control for 1,000 years in his millennial kingdom. He's coming to the earth then to convert, to conquer, and to control. Let us now turn to the book of Revelation and chapter 13. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet was as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, and his seat, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast, and they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. The Lord, I am sure, will bless his good word, and we count upon him for his help. Some time ago, in fact not too long ago, a certain leader of men said this: "We are ready for the deifying of any new Caesar who might succeed in giving the world peace." Henry Spark, an early planner of the European Common Market, and indeed Secretary of NATO, said, quite remarkable, "We do not want another committee. We have too many already. What we want is a man of sufficient stature to hold the allegiance of all people and to lift us out of the economic morass into which we are sinking. Send us such a man, and be he God or the devil, we will receive him." Rather remarkable too, in a magazine that I don't get, and I can't even remember what the magazine was. It was picked up in a surgery, health clinic, while waiting for the doctor. It's headed, "Is an Emperor All Europe Needs?" One paragraph reads, "All tradition and common sense would point to the need for an emperor or empress to be elected for a limited period by the other states of Europe, a ruler to be crowned in a capital city and provided with a suitable flag," and so on. Rather interesting. These statements are made, beloved, of course, completely oblivious of the teaching of the prophetic word of God, that such a being, such a person, such a great man, a worldwide universal dictator, is going to appear on the stage of time, and he could be waiting in the wings now. Very likely he's born now. And while we noticed that rider on the white horse in the first seal of Revelation chapter 6 as bringing before us the early career, if you like, of the Antichrist, in his initial successes, his bloodless campaigns to achieve in his ambition power and glory. Well, in the second half of Daniel's 70th week, this 7-year period of the tribulation, which will come in between the rapture of the church and the revelation and manifestation of the Lord in glory, this man of sin, this beast, will reach tremendous heights of power, and he will have universal sway. I would say this to you tonight, regarding the Antichrist or the beast: he is foreshadowed in the Old Testament. In the book of Genesis, we have the forerunner of the Antichrist, Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. He's not hunting rabbits, by the way. He's hunting men to be slaves, to build cities, to be under his control. Proud man acting in defiance of God. He has all the characteristics of the Antichrist, the forerunner of the Antichrist. When I turn to Daniel's great prophecy, Daniel chapter 11 in particular, I have there the features of the Antichrist. The willful king. The king that will do according to his own will. Proud, affluent, powerful. What a pen picture we have in Daniel 11, verse 35, to the end of this man, the Antichrist. How different to our blessed Lord, who did not come here to do his own will, nor indeed was proud. While the Antichrist will be a very rich man, the richest man in all the world in the tribulation time, our blessed Lord was poor. This should touch our hearts. The true Messiah was poor. So in Nimrod, in the book of Genesis 10, you have a forerunner of the Antichrist. In Daniel chapter 11, you have the features of the Antichrist. Of course, in the last book of the Bible, the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, and very especially in chapter 19, we do not read of the destruction or the punishment of the beast, of the Antichrist, in Revelation 13 that we've read. We've got to go to chapter 19, or 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse number 8. How the Lord, by the very brightness of his presence, his coming, will paralyze the man of sin, the lawless one. He'll be destroyed by the brightness of his coming. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8, of course, is the manifestation in glory to the earth of our Lord Jesus Christ when he will come to deal with this enemy, the Antichrist, as well as the accomplice, the false prophet. But it's in Revelation 19, and in the book of Revelation, we have the fate of the Antichrist. Taken there in Revelation chapter 19. The two beasts and committed, put to the lake of fire. Just before the millennium begins, of course, when the Lord has arrived, and before he sets up the kingdom, the Antichrist and the false prophet will be taken and put straight into the lake of fire. So that in Genesis we have the forerunner of the Antichrist. Daniel 11, we have the features of the Antichrist. Revelation 19, we have the fate of the Antichrist. More. When I look into the Old Testament scriptures, beloved, I see 13 men, significant number, 13 men who seem to describe and picture, or in many ways, the coming ministry of the Antichrist. Cain, Nimrod, I've already referred to him. Pharaoh, Korah, Balaam, Saul, not forgetting Goliath, Absalom, Jeroboam, Sennacherib, Nebuchadnezzar, of course, Haman, and Antiochus Epiphanes. 13 men. This great personage, the beast, in the first 10 verses of Revelation chapter 13, will seem to combine, shall I put it like this to you tonight, the leadership of a Churchill, the charisma of a Kennedy, the eloquence of a Disraeli, but the awful madness of a Hitler. He will combine many qualities, many features. He'll be a tremendous man. When I look into Revelation chapter 13, I think we can see a false trinity. Anti-Trinity. How does the chapter begin? Authorized version, and I stood. The revised version, and any good translation, puts the pronoun differently, and he stood. Who's the he? Takes you back to chapter 12. Takes you back here, of course, to the dragon. And in chapter 12, you see the dragon against the sun-clothed woman, Israel, as well as against the remnant of Israel, persecuting the remnant. You see the dragon as the devil, and there's war in heaven. And the devil in chapter 12 we read is cast out of the heavens to the earth. And the earth thereafter becomes his sphere of operations. And it seems to me that as soon as the devil is cast out of the heavens, after that contention with Michael the archangel, it sets in motion. It begins the second half of Daniel's 70th week, the tribulation period, this period called the Great Tribulation. Who is the he in chapter 13, verse 1? The dragon. There you have anti-God. And this beast in verses 1 to 10 is the anti-son. He's the imitator of the Messiah. He has the likeness of the dragon. He has the scar of death upon him. Things that remind you, beloved, of our Lord Jesus Christ. The false prophet is the anti-spirit. Notice when you look at the false prophet from verse number 11 to the end, the second beast of Revelation 13, he gives life to the image. He comes in the name of the first beast and directs all attention to him. He seals men. All these, of course, are reminders of the true work of the Holy Spirit of God that communicates divine spiritual life and the sealing of the Holy Spirit of God and so on. So that in this great tribulation period, there will exist the imitation, as it were, Trinity. We have the anti-God, the anti-Son, the anti-Spirit. But looking at this beast in Revelation 13, I want you to notice a few things very simply. Very serious. And yet we are greatly indebted to God for giving us this information in this passage concerning this beast, this worldwide leader. Number one, we have his arising in verse 1. His arising. And then we see in verse 3 and 4 his assassination. And then thirdly, in verse number 5 and 6, we have his arrogance. And then in verse number 7, we have his aggression. His aggression against the saints. He's a man of war, after all. And then in verse number 8, we have his appeal. Oh, we mustn't think that this beast, my friend, is going to be some kind of king tucked in a little corner in Palestine. A little king? No, 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 1,000 times no. He's a universal king. He's a universal despot and dictator. He's the devil's Superman. Or, if we have seen in the events on earth, following the rapture of the church, the world will have its sorrows. Yes. The Jews will have their sacrifices and their sanctuary. Yes. God will have his saints and his servants, yes. But the devil will have his Superman, his puppet. Here he is. We're introduced to him in Revelation 13 and in the first half of the chapter. So notice, please, in verse 1, we have his arising, it says. Stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea. What is that? When you read of the sea, very often in the Old Testament scriptures especially, it stands for a vast concourse of people. I take it here, brothers and sisters, in verse 1, this beast arising out of the sea, it would tell us of the fact that he will emerge, as it were, from the turbulent society, the turbulent masses of the world of mankind. He'll profess to have the solution to world economy, to differences between nations. He'll promise to settle such disputes and international problems. things will be in quite a commotion in the tribulation period when he comes very much to the fore, far more to the fore in the second half of Daniel's seventh week, the 7-year period, than even the first half, and that was the beginning of sorrows, but this is a worse period. The next 3.5 years, it is the tribulation, the great one, Revelation 7 verse 14. And so we have this beast, his arising out of the turbulent masses of society. Men will look to him. He'll be so attractive in his policies. He'll seem to provide the scheme and the wherewithal and the program that will settle everything. I want you to notice too, it says, having 7 heads. 7 heads, he'll have complete governmental splendor. Not only 7 heads, but 10 horns. He will have political greatness. He'll be a great man. And then thirdly, it says at the end of verse 1, and upon his heads the name. Notice that names indeed plural, the margin reads, names of blasphemy. And so he'll have religious blasphemy. When he comes to the fore, when he commences his despotic reign, beloved, he will put a ban on every religion. He will set aside the deity of the Christian, the deity of the Jews, the God of the Jews. He'll have his own image in the temple which will have been built in unbelief, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Here is man deified, if you like, in this beast, in this devil Superman, who wants, who urges worldwide worship. And if he's not worshipped, death will be the immediate penalty. He'll be a blasphemous man. Oh yes. Though we are told in Daniel 11 that secretly he will honor the God of forces. Wonder what we have in secret. Many a man, you know, may seem atheistic and profess and claim to be atheistic, but they do have a God of sorts somewhere or other. They worship something, don't they? Whether it be sport or pleasure or whatever. I trust we are true to our belief as Christians, that we're free from idolatry, and we remember the exhortation of 1 John 5, a last command, an embracing command. It's for the teacher, the preacher, the elder, and everybody, every believer. My little children, keep yourselves from idols. The Lord preserve us. This man will be blasphemous. He'll be a great man, indeed. In his personality. In his mental genius. In the charisma of his personality and his influence, his like will have never been seen before. The devil will see to that. Here is the man that Henry spoke about. Here is the beast, the devil's Superman, that these others have been anticipating. I'm aware, as I've said, that it's in the Word of God, and it is. How enlightened we are, what a privileged people we are. This beast is going to arise. He's going to be here. And he's going to have worldwide influence. The stage is being set, I believe, even now. And this man, as I've said, could right now be in the wings. So in verse 1, you have the arising of the Antichrist. Then it's interesting to notice, in connection with the arising of the beast here, the devil Superman, we are told in verse number 2, the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. Interesting. Here is a man that will have all the characteristics of past empires. If you like, you can think of the beauty and speed of the leopard. Or the power of the bear. Or the ferocity and boldness of the lion. They're all seen in him. Let me make one thing clear. While this beast will establish a kingdom and a worldwide system that everyone will be made to bow to, we must not forget he's a real, literal, individual person. While he heads this system, he's a real man. I think that should be clear. Whatever symbolism and pictures we have, even in verse 2, that this man is a real personality and a tremendous person, to say the least. He's going to arise. So we have the arising of this beast in verse 1 and verse 2. Then in verse 3 and 4, we have his assassination. And I saw one of his heads that were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. We shouldn't be surprised at that. Here is a simulation of death. I don't believe it's a real resurrection for a moment. He will fool and he will deceive the worldwide populace. The devil will produce a being that will seem, I underline, to defy death itself. This beast, the devil Superman, engaged in some war or conflict, seems to have received a fatal wound. How accurate the word of God is, because when I go to Zechariah 11, I read there in verses 15, 16, and 17 about the idle, foolish shepherd. He'll be wounded on the right arm. His eye will be darkened. At the end of Zechariah 11, we have no doubt a prediction of this third person, the devil Superman, the false shepherd. God says, I'll raise him up in the land. Why does that come in at that point in Zechariah 11? Because the previous chapter, the previous part of the chapter, I should say, in Zechariah 11, details for us the rejection of Christ. The rejection of the true shepherd. So God, in other words, is saying at the end of Zechariah 11, verse 15, 16, or 17, or thereabouts, those last two or three verses, you have rejected the true shepherd? All right. In judicial judgment against you as the nation for doing this, I'm going to raise up in punishment thereof this false shepherd. So we have the assassination of the beast, and yet he's revived. He recovers. It seems as if he rises from the dead. This will arouse immediate consternation and worldwide amazement. And this is exactly what the devil wants. It'll make this beast, my friend, even bigger. Verse 4. And they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast. That's it. In worshipping this man, you see, they're really worshipping the devil. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Here we have a travesty of the resurrection. Do you remember the children of Israel having crossed this Red Sea and experienced the wonderful demonstration of the miraculous power of God? They cried out in triumph, in acknowledgement of God. Who is like unto God? Who is like unto God? We can say that too. For we have known we from bondage worse than death by far. Sin held us by a stronger cord, but by thy mercy free we are. We too are the Lord's people, even in this dispensation of grace, the age of the church indwelt by the Spirit, which Israel, our Old Testament saint, ever was nearer to Christ than ever any Israelite will ever be, even in the future when restored. We too can cry together, who is like unto God? The devil wants to rob God of that acclaim, of that acknowledgement. He wants to direct attention away from God, you see. He wants people in this period here on the earth, the tribulation, to settle down to the world and be earth dwellers. And live for time, and live for sense, and live for material things, and live for the pleasures of the hour. He wants the people to forget there's a God, to forget there's a spiritual world, to forget and not think at all that there's a God in heaven. It's getting like that very much now, isn't it? Things are getting worse and worse and worse and worse. You'll not mind, will you? I like the minister to be topical and illustrative. I have at home a book by Gibbon on the rise and fall of the Roman Empire, and how that mighty empire of history that we know of, that was in force and power when our blessed Lord was here, rejected by Israel in his earthly ministry. Israel were in servitude to them then, the Roman foreign power. Gibbon, as he writes this tremendous volume, very detailed, very thorough, he tries to give you reasons why this mighty Roman Empire eventually crumbled and disintegrated. And when he summed it all up, he said, in his opinion, there were five reasons why the Roman Empire eventually came to naught. Number one, he said, the rapid increase of divorce, the undermining of the home, which is the basis of society. Number two, the ever-increasing taxes and the spending of public money for free bread and entertainment for the people. That's pretty modern, isn't it? Number three, the mad craze for sport and pleasure becoming more riotous every day. Violence at football matches, cricket matches, whatever. Hardly seems to be a sport nowadays. Four, the building of gigantic armaments while the real enemy was the decadence of the people. And five, the decay of religious faith, fading into formalism, losing touch with life, and impotent to guide the people. You know, child of God, these conditions are very much like the present day. And if things are bad enough now, all around us, they'll worsen. They will reach untold heights after the rapture of the church. On the earth, in the tribulation time, and especially when this man, this dictator, the devil Superman, this beast, arises. So we have his arising in verses 1 and 2, his assassination in verse number 3 and 4. Look at his arrogance in verse 5 and 6. And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 40 and 2 months. You notice in the time there, 40 and 2 months. I have no doubt at all, dear brethren, that in Revelation 13, we're moving right into the circumstances, into the conditions of the second half of Daniel's 70th week. The tribulation time, the great tribulation time. You see, this man, this beast here, this seven-headed beast as he's pictured and symbolized at the beginning in verse 2 of Revelation 13, look, he's a genius, yeah, but he's an orator. He'll be absolutely eloquent. He'll sway the people. He will speak great swelling words. You know, his diction will not be no! There'll be a wonderful flow of speech that'll captivate the people. Oh, yes. My Bible tells me in Psalm number 55, his mouth will be smoother than butter. His words will just be like butter. They'll sound so wonderful and so tasteful. You see, he will come to his great power and great heights when he breaks the covenant with Israel. The book of Isaiah and other Old Testament passages make clear prophetically that at the beginning of the seventh week of Daniel, this last 7 years, this 7 year period between the rapture of the church and the revelation of Christ to the earth, he will have made a covenant with the nation of Israel and promised to protect them from their enemies. But he will miserably let them down. Certainly, in Daniel chapter 9, in connection with the 70 weeks of Daniel, we learn there that he will stop the sacrifices being offered, which will have been commenced again in the temple in the holy city in the early stages of the seventh week of Daniel, the 7 year period. He'll interrupt them. He'll stop them. There have been those recently who have said that they do not believe that the Antichrist or the man of sin or the beast or whatever you call him will actually break the covenant. I go to Psalm 55. And I read in verse 20, he will break the covenant. That's enough for me. That helps me. There's no doubt in that last half of Psalm 55, look at it sometime at your leisure, and you will see it's another little pen picture of this coming dictator. Of the false Messiah. It makes all the more wonderful that lovely appeal and exhortation. We quote it often. Look at it in its context. Cast thy burden upon the Lord and he will sustain thee. Lovely words, that is. It's been a great comfort to the Lord's people down the years. What comfort we derive from the psalm. But when you look at the context, Psalm 55, that appeal will come to saints in the tribulation time. God will have his earthly saints, the Jewish faithful remnant, and they'll be persecuted. Many will be put to death. Many will suffer from the beast because they refused to bow down to this image. Their very life will be threatened. What will sustain them? What will keep them going? Cast thy burden upon the Lord. He will sustain thee. Fellow believer, are you going through a trial? Severe as the trial may be, hard as it may be, do remember, it's nothing like what these saints will have to face in the tribulation time. Nothing like the tests that the faithful Jewish remnant will have to experience and undergo. This man will break the covenant. And he's very arrogant. It tells us here, he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. I told you one of the key expressions that often recurs in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, is them that dwell in the earth, them that dwell in the earth, them that dwell in the earth. It's a moral class of people. And people who live for this world.
You'll not be allowed to have a free conscience. You'll not be allowed to have liberty of conscience in this terrible period of the tribulation, the day of the law, the day of vengeance. No. Not be allowed.
We see that this man, this beast, this devil Superman, will blaspheme those that are in heaven. Now the church, do not forget, is not in Revelation 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18. It's not in Revelation again after chapter 5 until you see the church as the bride coming forth of the Lord at the manifestation. Revelation 19, after the marriage of the Lamb. Revelation 19, verse 11, heaven is opened. And our Lord comes on the sea in all his glory, with the armies in heaven which followed him, forming a retinue, a train behind him. What a wonderful moment that will be. They'll have the church coming forth as the bride. And that which had been her bridal garments is now her battle garments. Strange, isn't it? Look at Revelation 19 again.
But those that dwell in heaven, I take it, well, maybe the church, but certainly there are Old Testament saints, and we know that there are people in heaven,
in contradistinction to those on earth. You see, this beast will have no time whatsoever for a heavenly world and for people who dwell there. All his money, his wealth, his power, his ambition, his energy is poured in to establish as firm as possible a kingdom on earth and the worldwide worship of earth dwellers. Where are you dwelling, beloved? Oh, I trust in this age of grace, the church period, when the gospel of the grace of God is being preached, that you remember that you're but a pilgrim and stranger here, and that you belong to another world, and that you are not an earth dweller. You are different in your outlook, in your dress, in your speech, in the way you conduct yourself. You're not an earth dweller, are you? No, no. We're not here to set down our roots here. I remember reading years ago, Choice Greetings Canada. Christian walking past a plumber's shop. The notice outside said something like this: workshop below, dwelling place above. He thought, well, that should sum up the Christian life. We're working for the Lord here below, but our true dwelling place is above. Isn't that so? Our citizenship is in heaven. Does it motivate us? Do we forget that we are a heavenly people? Pilgrims and strangers here, travelling onward, upward, and homeward to the glory. I trust we won't. It will affect our lives and be a challenge to us, and that we are not becoming insidiously and slowly and consciously, maybe on our part, like the earth dwellers all around. But you see, this man will have eloquence, and he'll be absolutely arrogant. He'll be a proud man. He'll be a wonderful orator. By the way, you do know, don't you, that the devil can make a man a fine orator. And this man will certainly be perhaps the best orator the world has ever heard. I ask myself the question, it'd be interesting to know what brethren say. I'm not rushing off, even though I have an hour's journey afterwards. If you've got anything else to enlighten, I'm not one that just rushes off like that. I'm all ears, especially on these prophetic subjects. But I ask myself the question, why does Satan make this man so great and big, and give him such arrogance and power, and especially such eloquence? Well, I think the answer is this. To offset the event of the rapture, which will have taken place some years earlier, and also likely to steer attention away from the rapture or the catching up to heaven of the two witnesses of which we spoke last night in Revelation 11. After all, that must have been quite a shock, even that, the catching up of the two witnesses. Oh, but the devil doesn't want the people, you know, to be occupied with asking questions as to the significance of that. And is there another world up there? Have these two witnesses suddenly miraculously been raised from the dead and gone to heaven, taken up? Is there another world? No, no, the devil doesn't want that. So to take up the attention of the whole world, we have this eloquent man, but a very arrogant man who will speak great swelling words. How blessedly different to our blessed Lord, who humbled himself even to the death of the cross. Thank God for the humility of the Lord Jesus. One does his humiliation to accomplish our salvation. Thousand praises be, Lord of glory, unto thee. Why, if we try to contrast the beast with the Lord Jesus Christ, we would have a profitable time, a searching time, no doubt. This man is called the man of the earth. Our Lord came from heaven. This man is the lawless one. Our Lord was the obedient one. And so we could go on, couldn't we? This man is very wealthy. Our Lord was poor. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And though he was poor, yet for our sakes he became rich. The arising of the beast. The assassination of the beast. The arrogance of the beast. Now notice please briefly in verse 7 the aggression of the beast. We're told it was given unto him to make war with the saints. Now let me just make a comment here. I was asked a question the other night. Now, there are saints in this present dispensation of the age of grace, the church period, yes. Romans 1 called saints. Every believer is a saint set apart in Christ. What a wonderful truth that is. But God will have his saints, even in the tribulation time. Who are these saints? In the main, Jews, possibly saved Gentiles as well. Certainly, sometimes the word saints in the book of Revelation from 6 onwards will refer, I take it, to the Jewish faithful remnant. People who are alive at that time, who will have been converted, and many of them will preach the gospel of the kingdom, telling them that the Messiah is to come and demand repentance in view of his return. So, these are not New Testament saints, church saints, if I might use the expression. They're tribulation saints. Let's be clear about that. Tribulation saints. But I tell you, even in such diabolical days of apostasy and falsehood and lies and immorality, shows us how possible it is, even in those terrible days, to live a godly life and to be saints. Are we saintly? We're saints, positionally, but I mean, are we saints practically? Nice to think of chosen saints in the great truth of election. Nice to think of choice saints too, isn't it? Not every chosen saint is a choice saint. By their behavior, by their conduct. Might you love to be in their presence? I couldn't help but smile when I heard about a little boy who was taken by his arm to a big cathedral down there in London. And there in the window when the sun shone through the stained glass window and people on it, the little boy was curious. He said to his aunt, who are those people, auntie, on that stained glass window? Well, she said, my boy, they're saints, you know, saints. The little boy said, now I know what saints are. They are those that let the light shine through. Man, it wasn't a bad definition, hey? Oh, that the heavenly light might radiate through us and that we might be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice the warlike character, the opposition of this beast against the saints. We're told he made war with the saints and to overcome them. I said last night, they'll be overcome physically, but thank God they'll not be overcome morally or spiritually. Many of them will have been put to death. And here we have then the aggression of this beast. And power was given unto him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. I said earlier, and I repeat again, my friend, men of that dispensation, of that terrible period of the tribulation, these saints will not be allowed to have liberty of conscience. But these saints, mark you, will value liberty of conscience above life. I repeat, they will value liberty of conscience above life. They will not bow down to the image. They will not worship the beast. They will not be his devotees. They'll be so faithful and consecrated, knowing what the Word of God teaches, they'll be apart from that false system. You have some of them referred to in Revelation 14, I believe. These are virgins. Virgins. Pure. Undefiled. In contradistinction to the impurity and the falsehood and the wickedness of this beast and all associated with it. Do you value your conscience? Do you have a conscience about things, beloved? Somebody has said, you know, cowardice asks, is it safe? Expediency asks, is it polite? Vanity asks, is it popular? Conscience asks, is it right? Is it right? These saints will know it is not right to follow the Antichrist and bow down to him, the beast. They will have a conscience. Many will suffer for it. No, they'll not be allowed to have liberty of conscience. To some extent still, we still have, I trust, liberty of conscience. Do you have a conscience about things, about what's right, about what's due to God? Do you have a conscience at work? Is it obvious to others? Do you have a conscience? You have conviction? Christians should be people of sterling character, honest and pure in their ways, in their behavior, in their conversation, but they should have a definite, clear, good conscience. They should have a conscience about things. His arising, his aggression, his arrogance, his assassination, and then, of course, here in verse 8, his appeal. You can see that, can't you? And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. All that dwell upon the earth? So he's not a little king tucked away in the corner of Palestine. He has a kingdom. At this time he will have universal sway. This ought to be obvious. All the earth shall worship him. Those, it says, whose names are not written in the book of life. Thank God there's coming a moment, there's coming a time when our blessed Lord will have the true worship. In the temptation, you remember, the devil showed our Lord Jesus Christ the kingdoms of this world in a moment of time. He refused them. He's the heir of all things. Psalm 2 says, ask of me and I will give the nations for thine inheritance. The Lord knew in the temptation in the wilderness it wasn't God's time. But the kingdom will be his. Revelation 11 verse 15, at the sounding of the seventh trumpet, introduces the kingdom. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of God and his Christ. That's the great end that God is working to. The millennial kingdom, which will be a universal kingdom. We'll talk about that tomorrow. The control of the Lord Jesus over the whole world. That which was offered to Christ, which he refused, will be offered in the tribulation to the false Messiah. Will be taken. Will be accepted. But it will only be short. This beast will have absolute universal domination and control. But thank God he'll soon be put down. He'll soon be dealt with by our Lord Jesus Christ. Soon the rapture will occur, brethren. The momentous event of the catching up of the church will take place, which will pave the way for terrible scenes on the earth. Sometime after the rapture of the church, Daniel's 70th week will commence. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Anyone reading Daniel 9 and the celebrated prophecy of Daniel 70 weeks from verse 24 onwards can't mistake the fact that it is the earthly people, the Jews, and that the holy city is Jerusalem, and that it's speaking about the Lord coming to restore the nation of Israel and to remove iniquity from them and to set up his kingdom. And I just say at the end of the meeting, for the help of some Christians that still may be a little bit hazy about Daniel's 70 weeks. Here, between the rapture of the church, the first stage of the second coming, and the second stage of the second coming, the manifestation and revelation of the Lord to the earth, we have at least 7 years. God says to Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, he says 7 weeks and 62 weeks and 1 week. From the going forth of the commandment to build and restore Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day, Nehemiah 2, is 7 weeks, 49 years. It took 49 years to rebuild the city. Then 62 weeks until Messiah the Prince, and he shall be cut off and have nothing, for Israel will reject him, the rejection of Christ. So we have 49 weeks, 62 weeks and 1 week, or rather I should say 7 weeks, 49 years, 434 years, 62 weeks, making 483 in total. Where are we now in the present church age? Really, we're in the gap interval period. Between Daniel's 69th week, 483 years, which students have shown was fulfilled time-wise to the very letter, exactly, when our Lord went into the city of Jerusalem. Matthew mentions it, Mark mentions it, Luke mentions it, John mentions it, and presented his claims to be the king. That was exactly 483 years. But Israel rejected the Lord, you see. And there remains 7 years. Daniel's 70th week. Says somebody, but couldn't those 70 weeks in Daniel chapter 9 be weeks of days? No, no, no. The next chapter, yes. Daniel chapter 10 verse 2. Daniel was 3 weeks in prayer and eating nothing. Weeks of days, Daniel 10 verse 2. But it's not weeks of days in Daniel 9 verse number 24 to the end. It's weeks of years. Do you remember Jacob had to serve 1 week, fulfill her week? He'd been deceived. You know the story in Genesis 29. He wanted Rachel, he loved her, but he was given Leah instead. And Laban said, fulfill her week. So poor Jacob had to serve another 7 years, one more week. It's the Hebrew word hepteh. So 7 years, are yet to take place. A 7-year period. Daniel's 7th week has yet to commence. 49 years. Let me go over the ground to make it clear again. Rebuilding. The 3 R's, really. Remember it this way, the 3 R's. Rebuilding the city from the commandment by Artaxerxes to build and restore Jerusalem. It took 49 years.
Then added to that, said Daniel 9, 62 weeks, 434 years, to Messiah the Prince, to the rejection of Christ. 49 years, the rebuilding of the city. 434 years, the rejection of Christ. 1 week. 1 week, Daniel's 7th week. Yet to take place, we're now in the interval, the restoration of the nation of Israel. At the end of it, when our Lord bursts on the scene and his feet touches the Mount of Olives, it will bring to a sudden end the tribulation period, Daniel's 7th week, as well as the times of the Gentiles. We'll see this tomorrow. What's he coming for? To restore the nation of Israel. Is it clear? We're not in Daniel's 7th week yet. We cannot be, for the event of the rapture has not yet taken place. But we know from all other scriptures that right now, as far as God's prophetic calendar is concerned, as believers in this present age of grace, the church period, we're in between the 69th and 70th week. It'll be the world's worst 7 years. It'll come. It's the day of the Lord. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. I trust that what we have said about this personage, he'll be no gentleman, I said that the other night. Why is he called a beast? He lives for the earth. He lives for time. He'll have a terrible clue speaking in. He'll be beastly. May the Lord preserve us. May we not be cruel. In our makeup, in our attitude, one to another. Scripture says, be kind one to another. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we thank thee for gathering thy people together tonight. We thank thee for a sense of thy presence which we have experienced, we believe, night by night. Thou art good and thou art kind to us. And we have tried in a simple way to bring before thy people these solemn things from this great book of Revelation. We pray that whatever else may not be fully understood, that the practical issues might challenge us. And that indeed, as thy people, we might live more apart to thee and seek to really be those who are like men who wait for their Lord. We ask this and seek thy parting blessing in the Lord's precious name. Amen.